So over the last, or this is the third time in the last probably 2 months that I've been able to teach Ken's class, and I'm going to continue in my series on how to find Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I did a quick survey of some of the people that get here early to help set up, and none of them remembered the first two times that I spoke or anything I talked about, so we'll once again go over the seven different ways so that hopefully people will start to remember. I've heard it said that you have to hear something, what, seven times before it sticks? Maybe, we hope. But especially breaking it up every week or between the times that I teach, it makes it even more difficult. But we I remember, yes?
Copies.
Oh, the pictures. I could draw them really fast. they're very simple. But the yes, that, so you remember the redemptive historical progression. Yes. But the remember Ken said that in his teaching about the whole of the scriptures that everything in the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The Gospels are about Christ's life here, his death and resurrection as well. And then the New Testament looks back at what happened, what Christ did, but also looking forward to what Christ is going to do, looking forward to the end times, the second coming, his second coming. And we know that we can look to the Old Testament and look to find Christ in it, but we need to look in the proper way. We can't just be looking, as one of my professors said, for a leprechaun under every rock. We need to be looking for Christ where it's appropriate. And so the reason we can, one of the main passages, I mean, the New Testament is full of this, looking back at the Old Testament, references, scripture references, actual verses, but also allusions to the Old Testament. But Christ tells us this after he's resurrected. He meets the two people on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas being one of them, in Luke chapter 24, and he says this, I won't read the whole passage, but he says this to him. Jesus said, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So when he says this, he says, beginning with Moses, Moses, the one that wrote Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and through to the prophets, speaking about all the way through. So he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament, and he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So we need to look to the Old Testament. We need to read the Old Testament. We can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. There's so many allusions back. There's everything in the New Testament is built off of what was shown to us in the Old Testament, especially Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because if we don't understand those first three chapters, there really isn't a point to have Jesus die on the cross. Because that's where we learn that sin entered the world and that we needed a Savior. And we're going to talk about that today. But there are seven ways that we can find Christ in the Old Testament. We don't want to just take one way and say we're going to force this way onto a passage. We have to take our time and look at that passage and understand it and not just push our one thing. We've learned this one way of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to force it onto the text. We let the text show it to us. And so we need to be careful when we look at these. We want to study, we need to think, we need to ask. Ask people that you trust, am I on the right path here? Because there are times where we can start seeing things. We want to see Christ in the Old Testament, and we will push it on to that text. And so do ask. But the first four are seen through redemptive history. Remember, the scriptures are not a full history. If they were a full history, the volumes would fill this room. But it is a picture of what God has been doing through time, redeeming the world through Christ, through what he did. And so the ways that we see it through redemptive history, first, the one we talked about last time, redemptive historical progression. It's how the story of God's redemption is being moved forward through the event. And so we look, the charts that I didn't bring in, but I drew, we've got creation, fall, we go through, there's good times, there's bad times, until Christ comes. And at that point, we still are, there's good times and bad times. The battle has been won, but the war is not over. Or the war has been won, the battles are not over, excuse me. And we go through until Christ comes back again, there's redemption, and we continue on in perfection. Everything has been completed and fulfilled, and we go on for eternity with Christ. So where are we in that progression is the first thing we need to ask. Is it, because when there are allusions to the pre-fall, we need to take those as more important. So when Paul relates marriage back to Adam and Eve, that is seen before the fall, before sin was there, marriage was instituted. Very important. Okay, the second one which we're going to talk about today is promise fulfillment. We have an understanding of this. There's a promise made in the Old Testament, and Christ fills that promise. Okay, he fulfills it. And Jesus even gives an example of this, and one of them that we're going to talk about is when he quotes Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth. He says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we're going to talk about that passage. The third way that we talked about first is typology. Typology is finding it's showing God's sovereignty and providence at work. Typology is persons, institutions, and events in the Old Testament, which are regarded as divinely established models or pre-representations of corresponding realities in the New Testament salvation history. That's a mouthful. But basically, there are shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is the model, is the one. The shadow that is given off of him, we see that people, events, and institutions are pointing forward to him. The sacrificial system was pointing to the sacrifice, the final sacrifice that Christ was going to give. It was an imperfect representation of the perfection that his death would be. Moses was an imperfect picture of the prophet that Jesus was going to be the great prophet, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. The fourth one is analogy. We take an Old Testament message and to the New Testament church in today. And so we take what was seen with Israel and how God interacts with Israel, and now God interacts with us. We have to be careful with this. We want to look for parallels because we don't want to say that we now replace Israel, but we can see how God interacts with Israel, God will interact with the church. Now, the next three are seen not through redemptive history, but through revelation history. As God reveals himself and his plan, along we learn more and more. And so we see how that is happening in what's happening in the Old Testament and how that is being revealed forward through history and how it is growing until it is completed in Christ. So we see major themes or highways that lead to the person, work, and teaching of Christ. So examples would be the kingdom of God. How is the kingdom of God moving forward to that where Christ will be enthroned as its king sitting at the right hand of God? The providence of God, covenant, love of God, grace of God, the redemption, law, sin, concern for the poor. How are these messages continuing on for their completion in Christ? Also, we can see in the New Testament that there are references back to the Old Testament. Remember, whenever you see a reference in the New Testament with an Old Testament quote, you need to go back and read that Old Testament quote. If you have a cross-reference Bible, it's easy to do. There's usually a little letter there. Go back and read more than just that one verse. Read around it because the writer Paul and Peter and Matthew, they have in their mind that there's more there, that they want the whole story, but they're not going to quote the whole story. So do look back at that. Contrast is the last one, the seventh one, contrast. People encountered in the Old Testament leads to their solution in Jesus Christ. So something is shown as a negative example in the Old Testament, and we see that Christ is the fulfillment, or is the contrast of it, is the positive way that it is shown. So we see the Canaanite genocide, it's prescribed by God to the people, But now Christ sets up a new, as we contrast that with love your enemy. It's different. It's a contrast to the two. Okay, and so we're going to talk about those later, but today we're going to talk about promise fulfillment. Now, we have an understanding of this, don't we? We know the Isaiah passages. We know a lot of the Jeremiah passages. We look back at where we see Christ promised in the Old Testament, and we see it fulfilled with Christ. In the Old Testament, this idea of promise fulfillment happens everywhere. It can happen quickly, and it can happen a very long time after the promise. Okay, even within the Old Testament, we see promise fulfillment. God promises Abraham and Sarah a son, and what happens? A year later, they're given a son in Genesis 18:10. Then it can also be a little bit longer, even within the Old Testament. God promised Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan. And 5 centuries later, God fulfilled his promise when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan, even after their time in the wilderness. And so this should also remind us that God's plan is much greater than us. The hard thing for us is that we want things to happen now, especially in our society, don't we? We want a response now. If I have a question, if I think, I wonder if this person ever did this, or yesterday I was watching Purdue get destroyed in football, and I saw the coach, and I was like, I wonder who the coach of Central Michigan is, and quickly got on my phone, I found out the answer. But God is thinking long term. He's thinking for all eternity. And he has a plan set. And sometimes the big things that we want to see happen aren't going to happen in our lifetime, which is hard, isn't it? Because we want things to happen. But yet, God knew what was right and what was good. He knew for Moses that he needed 80 years to prepare for what he was going through. And at his 80th birthday, or that 80th year, God came to him in the burning bush. And so we have to realize that sometimes God's plan is bigger than us, and sometimes his plan for our life is towards the end, at the right time, at the perfect time for each one of us. And so we need to have that understanding. God promised or forewarned the people of Judah that they forgot about the Lord and followed other gods, that he would send them into exile. He promised that in Deuteronomy. And then 587 BC, he fulfilled that threat through the Babylonians. And he kept reminding them, if you don't follow me, if you follow other gods, that there is a curse that will come. That he promises in Deuteronomy 27 through 30, the blessings and curses that can come if they don't follow him. And it took that long for God to finally say, okay, it's time, to where he brought Nebuchadnezzar to come after him. But some promises are still being awaited from the Old Testament. Genesis 12:3, this is when he's speaking to Abram. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That happens in small part. It begins happening, but it's not fulfilled yet. Daniel 2:44, God's promise to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever. That will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. And so some of these promises, they're fulfilled right away, like Abraham and Isaac. But some are going to continue on. And some are going to be fulfilled multiple times. And let's look at that. So there are multiple fulfillments that some of these promises have. And so they're fulfilled in different ways over time. Genesis 12:2, once again, I will make you a great nation. Abraham has Isaac. He now has a child. So it can start to happen. Isaac has Jacob. Now the family is, when they go to Egypt with Joseph, how many are in the family? 70. We're starting to see this promise being fulfilled. When they go to Egypt, after Egypt, the scriptures say that the land is filled with the Israelites. To the point that when they lead them out, they're just covering miles of territory. Then they get to Canaan. Now they're becoming a nation. They have their own land. Then they have. Then we look forward to David. It starts to be fulfilled more. They now have a mighty king with a mighty nation. And then even after, when they are exiled to Babylon, they continue to grow. Even after the exile, they go there and they stay together and they are brought back. So this idea that they're going to be a great nation is never lost, even when there's just a remnant. God keeps fulfilling this promise over and over, even when they wrong him. We also see, that looking at a different way, Matthew uses the Old Testament in many different ways to show that promises are being fulfilled. His use of the Old Testament is very interesting. So when he uses the Old Testament, he even quotes predictions, promises, types, and others. Matthew uses a lot of leeway when he is quoting the Old Testament. Let's look at some of those. We understand the prediction and promise. When he quotes a prediction or a promise that Christ is going to come, that makes sense to us, that it's being fulfilled in Christ. But yet he sees the whole Old Testament as an embodiment of the promise of Christ. Matthew 2:15. He says, "This was the fulfillment, what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son." When we look at Hosea 11:1, this isn't a prediction. This isn't a promise. But it's a statement about Israel. But yet Matthew sees it and says, in the same way that Israel came out of Egypt, Christ had to go to Egypt until Herod died, and he came back. He is acting as one like Israel, or Israel is looking forward to Christ. So it was a type. He also says this: "This was a fulfillment of what had been spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables." From Psalm 78:2. Just another statement. Not really a prophetic statement, but yet Matthew uses it because he sees that all the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. All kinds of Old Testament writings can be used for promise fulfillment. Okay, and so when we read the Old Testament, we want to look for promises. And when we read promises in the Old Testament, we want to look at them and say, how does Christ fulfill this promise? It's important because Christ fulfills it all. We have to realize how amazing Jesus Christ is, and how his life and death and resurrection, everything culminates in that. We need to start putting Christ at the pinnacle, at the top of everything that we look at, because he is the image of God. He is the one that came and saved. But he's more than that. He's the one that we need to abide in, the one that we need to follow, the one that we need to seek in everything. That's what makes us Christian, Christians. And it's the only thing that sets us apart from anything else is Jesus Christ. And we need to, when we're reading the scriptures, we need to look to see where he is in all of the scriptures. You know, there's a big push these days about self-fulfillment in the church. Just tell me how to live. Tell me how to live the best life now. A lot of people are trying to say, we can teach you the best way to live. And you know what? There's a lot of self-help people that can tell the exact same thing to groups of people. You know the only difference that we have is Christ. And that he transforms us from the inside out. And that, yes, those are good things that we should know about, that we should work on. Things about our marriage, things about putting guardrails up in our parenting, how to enjoy work. All those things are good things. But without Christ, it's just self-help. And God gives us so much more. When you read the New Testament, it's all about Christ, because that is what is most important. So the rules for promise fulfillment. One, God usually fills up promises progressively. God can use a promise more than once, and we're going to look at that here in a second. Promises are capable of being filled, of achieving fullness, so that when it is filled full, it is fulfilled. Did you get all that? So promises can continue to be filled up. And once they are fully full, they are fulfilled. Number two, when we move from the promise in the Old Testament to the fulfillment in Christ, we need to move again back to the Old Testament so that we can see the fullness of the promise. Okay? It's easy for us to look at the Old Testament, to read it, and to always jump straight to Christ. Or to look forward. We read about Emmanuel, that God is with us. And what's the first thing our brain goes to? To Christ, that God was with us. But yet we might miss so much because we're not reading it, saying, what is the context that this is in? First, saying, how would this author have understood this? And now that I understand that, let me look at how does this move the story along in the redemptive historical progression, and how does it look forward to Christ? And then we need to come back to the Old Testament passage so we can understand it more fully. Okay? It's easy to do because we read something and we go, ooh, that sounds a lot like Jesus. And think that that's only what that passage is about. We're digging layers down into the soil of what the scriptures are. And we want to see the fullness, the richness of the soil. So let's do two quick examples and then we'll do the big example of promise fulfillment, the one that runs throughout the whole of the scriptures. So two quick examples are two passages that we know well. Okay, Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 is the one I talked about before, where Jesus quotes in the synagogue, and he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in me. Let's read that and see how it continues to be fulfilled. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So this is the promise. You just heard the promise. Now the first fulfillment of this was a remnant of left in 583 BC. And we see this mainly from verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. They are coming and rebuilding. They came back after the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. So there is a fulfillment there. It's being filled. Okay? They wouldn't have understood that they were writing. Isaiah probably didn't have a full understanding of what he was saying. Right? Like when Abraham, after the angel comes and stops him from sacrificing Isaac, and he says, I call this place the Lord will provide, because he provided a ram instead of me having to sacrifice my son. But do you realize that that was on Mount Moriah that he was told to go to? Do you know where Mount Moriah is? The mountains of Moriah are where Jerusalem is today. And the temple, I could show you through Scripture, is actually put onto Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Aruna the Jebusite. And what happened right next to the temple, right near the temple, on Mount Moriah? Jesus was sacrificed. Jesus was killed on the cross. So Abraham, without realizing, he was saying, hey, the Lord provided because he gave me this ram. But God was saying, oh, you have no idea. This is all looking forward to how I will truly provide with the true sacrifice, with the one that will save all people that believe in me. It's a wonderful, powerful thing. And so we need to understand that this is, can be fulfilled in more ways than one. The second fulfillment is Jesus' coming. When he quotes this passage in the synagogue, it's interesting because he stops. He doesn't continue and finish the rest of the passage. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." True. "To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." He was doing those things. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops. Because he realized that the fulfillment of this is later on. The next half of the passage says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." He didn't say that part. Because he was saying, "I am fulfilling the first part today in this time. And later, I will come back to completely fulfill it." And that's the third fulfillment of this promise, which is in the day of judgment, he will come, and the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. And then he will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. So promises in the Old Testament can be fulfilled multiple times. Isaiah 7, which we talked about just a second ago, Isaiah 7, 11 through 17 says this, another example. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.' Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.'" Now this is a promise, once again, that one will be sent called Emmanuel, God with us. And the first fulfillment of this was sometime before 732 BC, when Tiglath-Pileser, these Egyptian names are always not easy to say, defeated both countries. And so they were brought down. Isaiah was speaking about a certain time and how this was going to happen. That most likely when it talks about a virgin, we can see it as a young woman here, and that it can be understood in that way. And verse 17 is key to that. "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." This had a fulfillment earlier than what we usually think of. Because usually we read this and what's our first thought? Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, because that is what he's called at his birth. The second fulfillment is Jesus at Emmanuel. The third fulfillment of this, God with us, is at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit is sent and he truly is with us, he is within us. We become the temple of God where God dwells and the Holy Spirit dwells within us when we believe in him as our Lord and Savior. So God is truly with us. And then the fourth fulfillment is when God is with us in the new creation. When we read the book of Revelation, we see that his throne is put down, that heaven and earth are connected, there's a new heavens and earth, and the new Jerusalem is set, and God is with us all the time, forever and ever. And so when it says the Lord will himself will give you a sign, the virgin part of this will conceive and give birth to a son, we realize is the virgin birth of Jesus. But the idea of Emmanuel is a far greater promise. Now the last one that I want us to look at today is Genesis 3, 14 through 15. When was the first time that the Messiah was mentioned in the Old Testament? Genesis 3. That early, the Messiah is spoken about, that the promise is given that one will come, and we're going to read that. It's always interesting because people usually say Isaiah, Jeremiah, somewhere there. But Jesus, the Messiah is spoken about early on. So the Lord said, this is Genesis 3, 14 through 15. This is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit. This is after they have hidden and they finally have come out and told God that I've eaten of it, but it's not my fault, it's theirs. Right? What's Alfred's joke? That Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Thank you, Alfred. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you, speaking to the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, singular, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So Paul relates this seed not being being multiple, many offspring, many seed, but yet a singular, because it says he will crush your head. And so this movement forward of offspring continues on, especially in the book of Genesis. This is one of the things that goes through as a theme all the way through the book of Genesis, is the seed of the woman continuing on so it can crush the head of the serpent. And let's look at that. Let's see that. This theme is going on, the seed, to fulfill this passage. And really what is happening here is there's a battle that has begun. This is where Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is so important. The battle has begun and is not going to be completed until the book of Revelation. And you see this battle happening throughout, between people and between groups, and then finally through Christ and Satan. It is a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Genesis 4, 25. Abel has been killed at this point. Okay? So Cain and Abel have their interaction, and Cain kills Abel, and you're saying, whoa, is the seed going to continue on? Because Cain is now cursed. Genesis 4, 25. God has appointed for me another child, a seed, instead of Abel. And then we see that Adam, we see in Genesis 5 through 32, that there's a progression from Adam to Noah. So we see that the seed is being passed along. We see from Genesis 11, 26, Noah's son Shem to Abram. Both of these are 10 generations each, which is an interesting fact about it, that they're pointing along that the seed is being passed along. Is this seed going to continue on? Genesis 12, 7, and God appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring or seed, I will give this land. Genesis 13 through 6, I will make your offspring, your seed, like the dust of the earth. But then a problem happens, doesn't it? Genesis 16, 1, Abram's wife is barren, which heightens this tension about what's going to happen to the seed. But we find out in Genesis 17, 16, I will bless her and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Whew. The seed's going to continue on. Genesis 22, 18, through your offspring, your seed, all nations on the earth will be blessed. Isaac's wife Rebekah is barren as well. Is it going to come to an end again? But Genesis 25, 21, the Lord granted his prayer and his wife Rebekah conceived. Jacob's wife conceived. And then the next thing we see is that Jacob's wife is barren as well. This worry, is the seed going to continue on? Is the seed of the woman going to be able to battle and defeat the seed of the serpent? Jacob's wife is barren as well, Rachel. And Genesis 30, 22 through 24, God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son, and she named him Joseph. And Joseph is the end of Genesis, isn't it? Joseph being on the throne in Egypt. And then it goes into the, in Exodus, it goes into that they forgot who Joseph was. After a long period of time and all Joseph had done, that's when the Israelites started to be hindered or be put into slavery. So clearly the message is that God's power and grace alone. It's only through him. All these barren women. The only way that it could happen is through God's power and his grace, and that alone, to keep the seed of the woman alive from generation to generation. But yet this enmity comes to expression even in individuals, between two individuals. We see this fight happening. Cain kills Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, David and Goliath. It goes throughout. There's this battle that is happening, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. This promise is continually going on throughout, and that it will be fulfilled by the crushing of the head of the serpent. It is also seen throughout the Old Testament between two types of people. People who rebel against God and the people who seek to obey him. So this fight is continually happening. Israel versus Egypt. Israel versus Edom. Israel versus Canaan. Israel versus Babylonia. This battle of those who follow God and versus those that do not follow him. This enmity between the seed. That this is a fight that is going on and will continue on until Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, of burning sulfur. And all of this comes to a head with Jesus in the wilderness. The beginning of us seeing the final part of the war. Satan comes to Jesus and tries to tempt him, saying, "You don't have to follow what God has for you. I can give you something that's better on this earth." In Matthew 4. And then we see it, Satan versus Jesus, the seed of the woman. Jesus is the son of David. It's very clear throughout the Old Testament that that line is passing on so that he can be the eternal son of David. And on Golgotha, in Matthew 28, we see Jesus being struck at the heel, being killed on the cross. And Satan thinks that he's won. But he doesn't realize by doing it he has crushed his own, that his head is going to be crushed by Jesus stomping on it. Now, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, what happens right at the beginning? Jesus is praying, right? It's a very interesting, you know, there's that weird person that's kind of sneaking through the garden. And all of a sudden, Jesus finishes praying, and what does he do? Stomps on the head of a snake, and you're going, that's not in the Gospels. It's referring back to this, to Genesis 3, that Jesus is crushing the head of the serpent, even though he has bitten at his heel. I told this a while back, but I was in Italy, and I went to some museums and saw some paintings, and there was a picture of Mary. Elizabeth was there, and Mary's holding a baby Jesus. Or a toddler Jesus, I guess. And he was walking along and she was holding him and he's stepping on the head of a snake. Even as a baby. It was just such a great, I was like, oh, that is so wonderful. Even the little toddler Jesus is crushing the head. It was looking forward to what he was going to do. And then at his second coming, it says this, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Jesus is going to win. This prophecy about the fact that the serpent was going to have its head crushed by one, that promise is going to be fulfilled in the last days. At the end of Revelation, that's Revelation chapter 20. So this storyline, this promise that was made is continually being fulfilled throughout Scripture until it is fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection, and it is fully filled in the second coming. And so when we read the Old Testament, be looking for promise fulfillment. Look for promises. And when you see a promise being made, read it, think about how this could be fulfilled, and then look to Christ and see how he fulfills it. And then look back to the Old Testament to see if there's more in there. It's a wonderful thing to do, to understand the Scriptures more, to see the depths of it, to see how Christ is in the Old Testament. Let us pray. Father God, you are magnificent, that you, through so many writers, through 66 books of the Bible, that you continue this theme, this fulfillment of the promise that you made at the beginning, that you knew from the point that they sinned how you were going to save them, all of those that have been in the past, us today, and all of those future, that at that point you already had a plan, that you were going to come, that you were going to be God with us, and that you were going to die on the cross through Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you will do when you throw Satan and all those that are against you into the lake of fire. And God, we just pray that we will understand that and that we will glorify you because of it. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.